Follow along in your Bibles. I'll be reading from Luke chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 5 through 20, and then verses 26 to 38. Luke chapter 1. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." And the angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at this, at his words, and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How can this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." And the angel left her.
Let's pray. Father, I pray right now, especially for those of us who can sometimes become Christmas hardened, where we hear this message every year and we're so used to it. We've heard it so many times. We're so familiar with it that it doesn't really penetrate the heart anymore like it should. And I pray, Lord, that that you would show us the issue isn't how familiar we are with the text. The issue is how we respond to it. And I ask that you would teach us through your word and by your Holy Spirit this morning to have a response that is the kind that you intended, that you designed this chapter to generate in us. Lord, teach us how to respond to your holy word, and especially the message of Christmas, for the glory of your Son. For we pray this in his name. Amen. The first chapter in the Gospel of Luke gives us a drama with a wide cast of various characters, important characters. You got an old priest, you got a young virgin, an angel named Gabriel, you got Joseph, Elizabeth, Herod the Great, Dr. Luke, the Honorable Theophilus, and John the Baptist. And all these characters swirl around this one magnificent central character. That central character around whom every word, every other character, every event revolves is the tiniest and most invisible of all and doesn't even come into existence physically until 41 verses into the story. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High God. This is a long chapter describing numerous events, but don't think of the birth of Jesus as just one event in a sequence of a bunch of events. The birth of Jesus is the event. The whole chapter is just about that, and nothing else is mentioned in the chapter unless it has a bearing on the one central fact of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Herod the Great, huge figure, right, at that time. Barely mentioned. He only is passing reference, only in as much as he matters as a chronological marker to give us his historical time frame of Jesus' birth, when it happened. The priests, important, but this priest doesn't matter at all, except where he intersects with the story of the arrival of Jesus. And the biggest character in the account here, in the chapter, the one who gets the greatest focus, the most verses, the most attention, and who's presented as the biggest hero of all the supporting cast, is a character who, in the world's eyes, is the lowliest and the least important, absolute nobody, of a poor teenage Jewish girl in a tiny, unimportant village in Israel. She's an absolute nobody in that world, and yet she gets the most attention in this account. Why? Because she plays the greatest role in the birth of the Son of God, and that is the central point. Luke is describing an event here that is the most important event taking place in the universe. It trumps everything. Look down at verse 78, all the way down to verse 78. Luke 1:78 says, I love this, says, because of our God's merciful compassion, the dawn from on high will visit us to shine on those who live in darkness and the shadow of death. The dawn from on high will visit us. Isn't that a great phrase? If the dawn is about to come, if morning is about to arrive, then what time is it? Nighttime, right? If the sun is about to come up, that means it hasn't come up yet, which means it's still dark. What the angel is saying is right now, it's nighttime in the world. It's dark. The human race is living in, he says, the darkness and the shadow of death. It's dark, but God is about to turn on the lights. The daytime is about to dawn. The Messiah is about to arrive. And that is great news. And so Luke begins this gospel with a long chapter on the announcement of this great news. You know, when someone really important is about to speak, typically, they'll have someone else come up to the podium. The important person just doesn't come right up to the podium and start speaking. Someone else will come up to the podium first and introduce the important person, right? Give his resume. This is why you should listen to this guy. He did this, all that stuff. Sometimes, I've even seen it where the guy who's speaking is so important that they have to get a big shot to introduce him. And the guy that's introducing him is such a big shot, they have to get someone else to introduce him. Have you ever seen that? So you got one guy introducing the introducer, who introduces the main speaker. That is exactly what's happening in the arrival of the Son of God into the world. God's main speaker is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is going to introduce him. And now what we get in this chapter is the introduction to the introducer to the Lord Jesus Christ. One way to show the greatness of a person is how much fanfare there is associated with his arrival somewhere. If they roll out the red carpet for you, that means you're an important person, especially if the person rolling out the red carpet is an important person. So, if Jesus is the main character of Luke 1, why doesn't he show up until so late in the chapter? And the answer to that is because God the Father was spending 38 verses rolling out the red carpet for him, preparing the way. Now, obviously, I'm not talking about a literal carpet. I'm talking about a grand and a glorious set of preparations for the Lord Jesus Christ's arrival in the world. God was going to create a special man, just create a being, whose entire existence was only for the purpose of rolling out the red carpet for the Son of God. And that role made that man the greatest man ever up to his time. Greater than Adam greater than Abraham. John the Baptist was greater than Elijah, Elisha, Enoch, Moses, even David, all of them. And look at verse 15. It says, he, John the Baptist, will be great in the sight of the Lord. And later on in the gospel, in chapter 7, verse 28, Jesus said, I tell you, among those born of women, no one is greater than John. The greatest human being to ever walk the face of the earth up to his time. Why? What made him so great? What did he ever accomplish? What did he do? What did John the Baptist do? He never performed a miracle. I mean, Elijah, Moses, they're doing all these miracles. He's greater than them. He never performed a miracle. He never wrote anything that we know of. Never held any official position of leadership. Never started any organization. He didn't build anything. He didn't make anything. He never dunked a basketball. Never scored a touchdown. He never won a gold medal in anything. No record that he could sing or dance or play an instrument or that he had any particular skill. He certainly wasn't a great chef, right? And it definitely wasn't his trendy fashions and good looks that made him famous and made him great. He lived alone in the desert, and he spoke out against a local ruler, and he spent his last days in a dungeon, and he got his head chopped off as a party favor when he was in his early 30s, and that was the end of him. That's his life. The greatest man ever. What made him so great? How can a man like that be greater than the mighty King David? Or the miracle-working prophet Elijah? Or the great deliverer Moses? The only one reason, only one thing that made him greater than all those others. And that was, it was because it was his job to roll out the red carpet for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what made him. John the Baptist was not chosen to introduce Jesus because John was a great man. John was a great man because he was chosen to do that task. That's why he existed. Remember how the Old Testament existed? Just flip back in your Bible, just a couple of books, to the book of Malachi. Look at the last paragraph of the Old Testament. This is how it ended. Malachi chapter 4. Look at verse 5. Malachi 4:5. It says, look, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before that great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Then he goes on to say he's going to restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and all that. That prophecy was about the man, the forerunner, the man that God would create to introduce the Messiah, to roll out the red carpet by preparing people's hearts. That was the last thing God ever said to his people at the end of the Old Testament. And then he stopped speaking. Stopped. Silence from heaven. No more prophets, no more revelation, no more miracles. God stopped speaking. If people of that day would say, do you believe that God still speaks today? The answer would be no. The people waited for this prophet to come who would be like Elijah and restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and all the rest, and waited, years passed, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, nothing, nothing. Now it's been 50 years, 60 years. It's getting so all the people who remembered Malachi and the last prophets are all dying off. Now we got a whole generation of people who had never even seen a prophet of God. Still waiting, still nothing. 80 years now, 100 years, 200 years, 300 years, 400 years, nothing. Silence from heaven until now. And that silence it gets broken in tremendous fashion. This old childless priest makes his way into the holy place to carry out the same old task priests have been doing every year, year after year, bring the incense in there, do the thing, and all those other years, nothing happens. They go in there, they do the ritual, they get done, they come out, everybody goes home, and it's over. But not this time. Look at this time, verse 5. In the days of King Herod of Judah, there was a priest of Abijah's division named Zechariah. Now look down to verse 9. It happened that he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. At the hour of incense, the whole assembly of the people was outside praying. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of the incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and overcome with fear, I guess. I mean, when you're a priest and you're chosen to go into the holy place, you don't expect to bump into anybody there. Right? The people aren't allowed to go in there. Nobody's in there. But this was an angel. Now, that's big. We don't even think of that. I mean, we're just used to, we read the Bible and angel, oh yeah, this is the Bible. But Think about this. This is, no angel has appeared for 400 years. But now here stands a genuine, bona fide angel of God. And not just any angel. Look at verse 19. The angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God." Gabriel, who's that? There's of all the countless millions of angels, there's only two that are named in Scripture. Just two. One is Michael, the archangel. He's associated with strength and mighty power. He's like super angel. And then there's Gabriel. And Gabriel is the supreme messenger from heaven. Gabriel stood in the presence of God, and he delivered great, glorious, grand, big, massive, critical announcements at key, crucial moments in redemptive history. It was Gabriel who brought the message to Daniel, describing the whole rest of human history. It's like, let me just tell you, the rest of all the kingdoms that are going to come, the rest of human history, with the 70 weeks, the vision of the 70 weeks. So the old man, the old prophet, priest, makes his way into the sanctuary to carry out the ritual, and he's startled to see this angel standing there, and even more startled when he starts to speak and introduce himself as Gabriel. You mean like the Gabriel? Yeah. Like, you're the one who came 500 years ago and appeared to Daniel and did the whole thing with the... Yeah, that was me. And Zechariah doesn't have the presence of mind at this moment to say, you know, with the 70 weeks, now that you're here, let me just say, the 62 and the 7, that last one halfway through, the Holy One, you know, all the questions that you think you might ask an angel when you meet an angel somehow don't seem important when you actually meet one. Gabriel was sent to earth one other time in the history of the world. Now he's back. And you just think what's going on in Zechariah's mind. What is this? I mean, what kind of massive, earth-shattering event is he here to announce? Because it's not like he just comes every day. Well, verse 13. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, because your prayer has been heard." Well, that's always a great thing to hear from an angel. "Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you will name him John. And there will be joy and delight for you, and many will rejoice at his birth." Well, that's great news for Zechariah. I mean, he's a little startling at this age, honestly, but great news nonetheless. It's hard to know for sure what prayer he means when he says, "Your prayer has been answered." If it's just the prayer for a child, you know, Zechariah might have said, "Well, I appreciate that, but you know that prayer was actually kind of a while ago, in my life." But it might not just be that. It could be the prayers for Messiah to arrive. Remember when he went in to do this incense, all the people were gathered out there praying, right? They might be praying for the arrival of the Messiah. Anyway, if Zechariah suspects that this is more than just he's going to have a baby, he and his wife are going to have a baby. He's probably a good guess, because lots of people have prayed for children and got their prayers answered without an angel from heaven visiting, certainly not Gabriel. And so if he suspected that there was more to it, he was right. Verse 15, he starts describing this child that his wife is going to conceive. The angel says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will never drink wine or beer." Now that part right there, that sounds a lot like what the angel of the Lord said when he announced the birth of Samson, the great judge who would come and deliver the people of God from the Philistines. And now he's using that same language and talking about your child. So Zechariah is thinking, wow, this child, clearly he's going to be special. He's going to be a leader. This is big. And the angel keeps going, verse 15. "He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb." Well, that's unique. And then verse 16, he will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous, and to make ready for the Lord to prepare people. Wait a minute, that's Malachi 4. You mean to tell me my wife in her womb is going to be the Malachi 4 guy? The forerunner to the Messiah? The one that's coming in the power of Elijah? Wow. And Gabriel, yep, that's exactly what I'm saying. That was exactly what he was saying. All of this is to show us how great the Lord Jesus Christ is. How great will this child in Mary's womb be? So great that God would create a special man, John the Baptist, just to roll out the red carpet preparing the hearts of the people for his arrival. And that man who rolls out that carpet, who has that job makes that man the greatest man ever born. And he was so great that he had to be conceived in his mother's womb in a miraculous way. And it had to be announced by none other than Gabriel himself, the greatest announcer of all time, just to announce the announcer of the Messiah. So, this angel then comes again, Gabriel comes again 6 months later to announce Jesus' birth. Verse 26 says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel came to her. So, picture Mary around age 13. Women in that culture at that time were typically betrothed to be married around age 13. We don't know for sure that Mary was 13, but very likely she was around that age. So picture someone you know that's either it's in 6th grade or 7th grade or 8th grade, somewhere in there. Here's a girl, and I mean a girl, who is just, she's doing her daily routine. Maybe she's doing some chores, maybe some washing some clothes, or she's in the house preparing some food or whatever. And she's by herself, and Gabriel comes, and he comes into the house, and he makes his way into the room where she is, and says to her, "Hello." That's what he said, "Hello." Now, the King James translation translates that "hail," which that translation has spawned a whole blasphemous system in the Roman Catholic Church of praying to Mary and worshiping Mary and "Hail Mary, full of grace," and all that stuff. That's not what this word means. It's just a common greeting. It just simply means, it's like saying good morning or greetings or hello. That's what it means. Hello. People say "Hail Mary." They're saying "Hello Mary." That's what they're saying. But, and I'm guessing Gabriel is being very low key in his approach here, just to avoid terrifying her beyond her capacity to handle it. I mean, she's scary enough being a teenage girl and you're alone. All of a sudden, this guy's approaching you, and then he turns out to be an angel. So he's gentle about it. But one thing Gabriel never does is beat around the bush. And so he gets right to the point here. Verse 28. He says, "Hello, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. And then the angel told her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus." How great is Jesus? His birth is the only event that ever called for two separate visits from Gabriel himself to announce it. He's the only prophet to ever have a forerunner. You know, all the great prophets, Elijah, Elisha, all those prophets, they never had a forerunner to come and announce and prepare the way for them. These are all markers of the greatness of this child that was going to be born. And Gabriel keeps going. He just starts talking about his greatness. Verse 32 says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." 5 points there that I see. He's great, he's God, he's Messiah, he's King, and he's eternal. So let's look at each one of those. And I'm not really going to try to teach you much today. Let's just worship God. Let's just sit back and hear this angel describe the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ and just worship. Okay, so let's take them one at a time. First is greatness. He will be great. Now that word "great" is just a very general word. It's just like our word "great." We usually, when we use the word "great," we qualify it, right? We say "great in size," or "great reputation," or "great ability," or "great knowledge," or "great something." Here, it's not great anything. It's unqualified. Just great. He's great in every way. Now, Gabriel had said that John the Baptist would be great in the eyes of the Lord, which implies a conferred greatness, a greatness that's granted from God. But this greatness is unqualified. It's not granted. It's not conferred. It's inherent. It's part of his nature. He's just great. This is what he is. Great. And it's not qualified. It's great in every category. every category. Great, imminent, magnificent, superior, mighty, noble, splendid. All the different aspects of greatness. It's all there. His life would display the very glory of God in every area. If you've seen Him, you've seen the glory of God. We have seen His glory. The glory of the one and only Son. His wisdom, infinite. His character, flawless. His power, awesome. I mean, He walked on water. He stilled the storm. He cast out demons at will. He raised the dead. He had the authority on earth to forgive sins. No human being ever had that authority. What man or woman has ever had even a fraction of the impact on human history that this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, had? History is calibrated according to His birth, B.C. A.D. If He's the greatest preacher of all time, they said no one ever spoke like this man. He's the greatest healer of all time. He's the greatest miracle worker of all time by far. He is the only one that ever had the heavens crack open at His baptism, and God the Father speaks audibly and says, "This is My Son in whom I'm well pleased," and the Holy Spirit makes an appearance and lands on Him. He's the only man ever born to a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit. You know, He's the only one whose name is used as a profanity. You know why that is? Because you know what profanity is? Profanity is when you take something holy and transcendent and drag it down to the profane or the common. Right? Jesus' name is the only one that works for that because He's the only one whose name is holy. Nobody ever does that with anybody. You know, all the greatest names, all the religious leaders, nobody ever, people don't get mad, hit themselves with a hammer, say, "Oh, Alexander the Great," you know, they don't say that. "Oh, Napoleon," you know, or Buddha or whatever. They don't say that. Why? Because those names are already profane. They're already earthy. They're already temporal. So they don't work as a profanity. In order for somebody to be profanity, you have to take something transcendent and holy and drag it down to the earth. And there's only one name that'll work. Jesus Christ. Because He's the only one who's transcendently and inherently holy. He's great. His greatness no one can fathom. He's great in His omnipresence, in His divine nature. He is at all times right there with each one of His people, even to the very end of the age. He's great in power. He's mighty. He's undefeatable. He's matchless. You know, if you're old enough, you remember Muhammad Ali was famous for going around and always saying, "I'm the greatest," right? He's like the one that started all that kind of attitude among athletes. "I'm the greatest." And he was, you know, Ali, he was a outstanding boxer, no question about that. Very tough guy. But what would happen? What do you think would happen if Muhammad Ali, at his prime, went up against Jesus Christ at his weakest? You take Jesus at the time of His arrest, when He's been up all night, sweating drops of blood, He's a basket case, and you bring in Muhammad Ali or Chuck Liddell or any other tough guy to help the Roman cohort that came to arrest Jesus, and when Jesus spoke those two words, "I am," Ali, Liddell, anyone else would be down for the count, flat on their backs, right along with the whole rest of the Roman cohort that Jesus flattened just by saying His name. That was the rumble in the garden, and Jesus won it decisively with two words. So when Gabriel tells Mary this child that she would give birth to would be great, he was not kidding. And not only will the child be great, he will also be God. Look at verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, some people have tried to imagine that Son of God means a little less than God. That's not what it means. That's not how the word is used. The word Son means, it doesn't mean less than. It means same essence as. Right? "I'm the Son of my Father," which means I'm human. He's human. I'm His Son. Therefore, I'm human. We share the same nature. We're made out of the same stuff. That's what Son of means. The Most High God is deity. Therefore, His Son is deity. Jesus Christ is the Most High God. He's made out of the same stuff as the Father. The song has it right. "Mary, did you know that when you kiss your little baby, you've kissed the face of God?" That's true. Psalm 47:2 says, "The Lord Most High is awesome. He is the great King over all the earth." That's Jesus Christ. Genesis 14:19 says the Lord Most High is the creator of heaven and earth. Deuteronomy 32:8 says it is the Most High who sets the boundaries for the nations. Numbers 24:16 says the Most High is the source of knowledge. He is in sovereign control over all things, the Most High God. Lamentations 3:37, who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? And is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? In Psalm 97:9, the Most High is exalted above all gods. That's who you are going to have in your womb, Mary. Most High God. And then verse 32, it says, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. That is a reference to the Messiah. Not only great, not only God, but the Messiah. This child would be the great deliverer prophesied in the Scriptures who would bring salvation to his people and to mankind. This child that's going to be in your womb, Mary, he's the one that's being talked about in Isaiah 53. That whole chapter, the one that's going to take all the sins on his own shoulders and bear the punishment and the wrath of God, paying the penalty for those sins to bring redemption to God's people. That's him. That's him. He's the one talked about in Psalm 2. The son that the father gives all the nations to him as an inheritance, and he rules with an iron scepter. And he says, kiss the son lest he be angry. That's him. This child is the one spoken of in Isaiah chapter 9 who will carry the government on his shoulders and be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Mary, you're going to conceive a child, and this child is going to be the great Son of Man spoken of in the book of Daniel that actually approaches the Ancient of Days and stands in his presence and who is given an eternal, everlasting kingdom. That's him. He'll be the Messiah, God in human flesh, who will come and save his people from their sins and provide redemption and resurrection from the dead and eternal life and everlasting joy for all who place their faith in him. Not only that, he'll be king. Look at verse 32. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Mary and Joseph were both in the royal bloodline of King David, the greatest king of all time prior to this time. And what made David the greatest king of all time was the fact that his offspring would be the King of Kings. And this is that offspring. David himself wrote about this child and called him my Lord. That never happens. And never does the father call the offspring my Lord, except here. David, he acknowledged this child is going to be greater even than the great King David. He's going to be the King of Kings. Mary, millions of knees will bow before this child that you're carrying in your womb, including us. Amen? Millions will get on their face before him and pledge their full allegiance to him. Millions of people will devote their whole existence just to honoring him and obeying his every command. There, many will be tortured and die rather than deny him or be disloyal to him in any way. This king will reign over all kings, and his glory and his majesty will be unsurpassed as men and women from every tribe and language and tongue and people and nation will worship him and glorify him with exuberant, joyful praise. And then finally, he will be eternal. Verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. That's the best part. You know, the worst thing about the best things in this life is the fact that they're so temporary, right? They're over so fast. I remember when I was a kid, I had anxiety starting every year around midsummer, just because I could feel the summer slipping away. Like, I'm going to have to go back to school. And I hated school, and it filled me with anxiety. I didn't even enjoy most of my summer because it was going to end. I remember on Christmas opening presents, and I'd start to get anxiety when I said, there's only one or two left. You know, it's almost over. The good things in this life can actually create anxiety because they're so fleeting. And the things in this world, everything in this world is so changeable that tomorrow is always a big question mark, right? Always. I mean, the fine print at the bottom of every investment is always the same. Past performance is not a guarantee of future results, right? It never is. Never. Not with any investment, not with anything else. Everything is a question mark. Everything, because things change. Your spouse might have been a fantastic spouse in the past and a terrible spouse in the future because people change. That could happen. Everything in this world changes, and so not even the best things in this world can be counted on in the future. But this child? Different. He won't ever go away. He won't ever change. And so we'll have hope forever. We'll never have a reason to be depressed or to lack hope ever, because he's always going to be there and he's always going to be the same. So, that's a description of this baby. That's the news. It's just some information for you. Now, how to respond to that? How should we respond? Luke, I believe, structures this chapter in a way to make us contrast two very different responses, Zechariah's and Mary's. I believe he wants us to compare them. Both godly people, to be sure. Both righteous, godly people, but one responded well and the other one not so well. First, let's look at Zechariah's response. Zechariah hears this and he says, "How can I know this?" Zechariah asked the angel. "For I am an old man and my wife is well along in years." How can I know this? How can I know for sure what you're telling me is true? You know, I actually thought about titling this sermon, "How Not to Talk to an Angel." That's the wrong answer. How can you know this is true? Hello, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. An angel from heaven comes and delivers a message from God and you want more evidence? You God's words are not enough for you? You need something to corroborate that? That's a lack of faith. It's a severe lack of faith. And if you doubt that, look down at verse 20. Gabriel says, "You did not believe my words." Zechariah didn't believe. And as a result, the angel strikes him deaf and dumb. Takes away his hearing and his speech. If you're not going to say the right things about Christ, why should God let you to continue to speak? So verse 19, the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you to tell you this good news. Now listen, you will become silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." Now granted, these are hard words to believe. I mean, this is a big thing. I mean, when you and your wife are that age and you've been infertile all your life, it's just hard to picture her pregnant, right? But you have to understand, Zechariah isn't the first old man to hear this news. This happened once before. Remember to Abraham in his old age. And how did he respond? Romans 4:19 says, "Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. And Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised." That's Abraham. That's the right way to respond. But Zechariah didn't respond that way. His faith did waver. It's not to say he was, you know, hardened unbelief, said, "God, I'm not interested, get lost." It's not that. All he did was ask for more evidence. How can I be sure? How can I know this for sure? But that's a severe lack of faith. And I don't want to be too hard on Zechariah at this point. You know, he's not a bad guy. He is a righteous, godly man. In fact, if you look back at verse 6, make sure you notice verse 6. "Both of them, him and his wife, were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and regulations blamelessly." That's important. The reason I want to point that out to you is because a lot of times I hear people say, they hear about some leader, some Christian leader that falls into serious sins, and they think, "Oh, he didn't fall far." And what do they mean by that? They mean it couldn't have been, you know, he must have been secretly behind the scenes just going down and down and down to fall into something like that. Nobody is just walking with the Lord blamelessly and all of a sudden fall into some huge sin. It just doesn't happen overnight. I've heard that so many times. I always hear that. And friends, I got to tell you, that is a dangerous, false doctrine. It's nowhere in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, "Oh, as long as you're walking with the Lord and you're blameless in His sight, then you're impervious to serious sin." If you fall for that message, then you're going to be vulnerable. You're going to think, "Well, I can't fall into anything big. Because I'm reading my Bible every day, I'm praying every day, I'm seeking the Lord, I'm doing all I can. I can't fall into any big sin." Don't ever think that. We're all vulnerable. You need to have your armor on all the time. Because even a guy like Zechariah, who's so godly, this can happen. It can happen to anyone. So, it might not look like a serious sin to you. It's like, "Wow, clearly it was serious. Serious enough to where it warranted being struck deaf and dumb. That's pretty severe. But it might not seem that severe. You see that and you're like, well, all he's doing is asking for more evidence. Is it wrong to ask for evidence? Well, not always, no. It's not necessarily wrong to desire more evidence, but in this case it was definitely wrong. Why? Because he'd already been given God's word on the matter. That's when it's wrong to ask for more evidence. If God's word isn't enough evidence and you require some additional proof to corroborate that, then that shows a very low level in your trust in God's credibility, right? See, you got to understand, it's not bad to want evidence. Go ahead and seek evidence. All faith is based on evidence. Our belief in Christianity is not groundless. It's based on evidence, for sure. In fact, I'll go so far as to say, you should never believe anything without adequate evidence. Never. It's foolish to do that. You should always require evidence. Faith is not believing apart from evidence. Faith is a matter of which evidence you regard as credible and convincing. See that? Just to illustrate that, compare the evidence of testimony to other evidence. I get, suppose I'm talking to Scott Nauman, and he tells me that microphone is way better than that microphone. And he just tells me that. Well, if Scott Nauman tells me that, as far as I'm concerned, that's proof. That's proof. I don't have to do any research. I don't have to look it up online. He knows so much about this kind of stuff. That's all I need to hear. And if I read the box there's information on the back of the box, that means nothing to me compared to his testimony. Now, suppose somebody else comes in and they don't even know Scott. They don't know his background. They don't know how much knowledge he has, so they don't rely on that. They hear his testimony and they're like, well, I still better check. So they read the back of the box. And this box doesn't, you know, just gives the specs. That box, it says 9 out of the top 10 vocalists in the world. Use this mic. It's the greatest mic ever. And they read all that and they're convinced that's the best mic. Now, what do you have there? You've got both of us. We're presented with the same evidence, Scott's testimony in the box, and we arrived at opposite conclusion. I think that's the best one. He thinks this is the best one. Why? Why would we arrive at opposite conclusions? We have the same evidence. Because of the different weight we assign to that evidence. See that? I assign a lot of weight to the testimony from Scott. Now, faith is always a matter of which evidence you regard as being compelling. Which kind of evidence you regard as being proof. It's always a good thing to demand evidence. Don't ever let anybody tell you faith is believing apart from evidence. That is false. Believing apart from evidence is irrational, it's foolish, and it's dumb. Always require evidence, but realize the evidence that you require says something about where your faith is, what you trust and what you don't trust. And Luke's going to make this point later in his gospel in chapter 11 where Jesus rebukes people for seeking a miraculous sign. In verse 29, he says, wicked generation seeks a sign. You say, what's that about? He's going around doing miraculous signs all over the place. If it's wicked to seek them, why is he doing them? And the answer is, it's not wicked to seek a sign. What's wicked is to seek a sign beyond the ones that he gave. The ones he gave aren't enough. We've got to see something else. That's what's wicked. And there's people today that fall into that. I'm afraid, I think there are some of our charismatic friends that are vulnerable to that particular error. They're more interested in seeing a new miracle than the ones that are in here. They're not really interested in the ones that are in here. They want to see something new. And I'm not saying all charismatics are like this by any means. But there are people that are like that. When God gives you some evidence and you require more evidence than what he's willing to give you, that's a sign that there's something in you that's unwilling to believe. There's a difference between being unconvinced and being unwilling to be convinced. When you find yourself demanding more and more evidence, and then somebody gives you proofs like, I need more evidence. Check your heart at that moment and see. Very likely, there's something in you that just doesn't want to believe this thing. And that's why you keep requiring more evidence. So when God says something and you still doubt it, it means one of two things. Either you're unwilling to accept no matter what the evidence because you just don't want to believe, or you just simply don't regard the Word of God as really that compelling of evidence. It's not that reliable. It's not adequate. And that was Zechariah's problem. Word of God just wasn't enough for him. The angel of God appeared to him and told him, and it wasn't persuasive to him. And there's people that do that today. They always want to. It just amazes me. You know, it amazes me when people are always looking for lesser evidence than what we have. We have proof, historical proof, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And Jesus Christ called this the Word of God. Therefore, it's the Word of God. And we have fulfilled prophecy in here. And we've got these massive slam dunk proofs. And there are people who, Christians, that sometimes they think little of that, but then they get all excited when they hear about Bible codes. You know, there's secret messages in the Bible codes, and that's proof of, you know, or they hear about some archaeological find that matches the Bible, or they find out about a star that looks kind of like a cross, and they're all excited. Wow, that's proof. You know, and why get excited about vague, small evidence when we have clear, compelling proof? No big deal if there's they find a chariot in the Red Sea or something. That's not where our faith is. We don't need verification of what God says. If God says it, that proves it. It's like that old bumper sticker. You know, you ever seen that bumper sticker? God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's nice, but it's the wrong order. I always want to cross out that middle line. God said it, that settles it. I believe it. Right? It's not my believing it that settles anything. So there's no more compelling evidence than the Word of God. We don't have to corroborate what He said. If you don't believe the Word of God, you're not going to be convinced by anything. In fact, in Luke 16, if you remember, I don't have time to go into it, but remember the guy in Luke 16 died? He went to a place of fiery torment, and he cries out, says, "Send Lazarus back from the dead to go warn my brothers, because if someone comes back from the dead, they'll listen. So they don't end up here where I am." And what is he told? No. Even if someone came back. He said, they have Moses and the prophets. They've got the scriptures. If that's not enough to convince them, then even someone coming back from the dead won't be enough. When somebody tells you, I just want to see a miracle. Why doesn't God do a miracle? Why doesn't he put something in the sky? If this isn't enough, no miracle would be enough. Even if someone came back from the dead. And Jesus himself proved that, didn't he? By coming back from the dead. Now I'm making a point about this because I believe one of Luke's purposes, as I said before, in this chapter, is to contrast Zechariah's response to Mary's response. They both get very similar news from the same exact source in a very similar context, and they have opposite responses. Gabriel comes to Mary and gives her actually an even harder story to swallow, right? I mean, the virgin thing. There have been times in history when an elderly, infertile couple have conceived a child. Never has a virgin ever conceived. But the angel tells Mary, you're going to conceive a child, and here's her response, verse 34. She does ask a question. She says, how can this be since I have no husband? Zechariah says, how can I know this? Mary says, how can this be? Now, she's just asking for more information. And that's understandable, right? I mean, it's actually kind of comical. If you read, whenever I read Luke 1, I always think it's funny because, you know, he says, you're going to conceive a child, and then let me tell you about this child. And he goes off and he says, he's going to be king. He's going to be Messiah. He's going to be great. He's going to be the Son of the Most High God. He's going to reign forever. He's going to have an eternal kingdom. He's going to have all this stuff. And she's like, okay, but back to the part about me conceiving. Let me ask you about that. You know, so she misses everything else. That part kind of rattles her. And she asks for more information, but that's different from Zechariah. Zechariah asks for more evidence. She asks for more information. He can't believe. She just can't understand. And so the angel's happy to answer her question. He doesn't give her any additional evidence, but he does give more clarity. Meanwhile, Zechariah's speech is taken away. See, I think Luke is making a strong point to the reader. Look, when you hear this story, I'm about to write a whole gospel about Jesus, and when you read it, Theophilus, reader, when you read this, you gotta respond to it like Mary, not like Zechariah. That's crucial. You have to have a heart like hers, not like his. And you even get a hint of that as the purpose of the chapter down in verse 45 with the way Elizabeth speaks to Mary. You know, the first thing Elizabeth says to Mary, verse 45, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Unlike, you know, some people I know. She's living with a guy that can't speak because he didn't believe. When hardship crashes into your life, are you like Zechariah? Do you need corroboration of Romans 8:28 before you'll believe it? You know, all things work together for good. You have to say, oh, I'll see it. Oh, now I can see how it's working for good. Now I can see it. Now I believe it. Do you need that? That's a Zechariah approach. Or do you have a response like Mary's in verse 38? Look at what she says. Isn't this beautiful? She says, I am the Lord's slave. May it be done to me according to your word. Isn't that beautiful? Is that how you respond? God calls you into some ministry that's intimidating. It's like, oh, I don't know if I can do that. That's it. I am the Lord's slave. May it be done to me according to your will, Lord, whatever you want. God calls you, God's word calls you to do something really hard. You know what it's saying. You've got to carry out the Matthew 18 principle with somebody, or you've got to go reconcile this relationship. You're going to have to humble yourself and go ask for forgiveness. You're going to have to admit you told a lie, and you're going to have to confess it, or you're going to, all this hard stuff, and he's like, I can't do it. It's too hard. I can't, I don't know if this is what God wants me to do. Maybe this isn't the smartest thing. I don't know if I should do. Don't pull a Zechariah and say, well, I'm not sure. Say, I am the Lord's slave. May it be done to me according to your will, Lord. You say, but that's different. I mean, come on, you're talking about Mary here. I mean, Mary, her thing is huge. She's playing a role in bringing the Son of God into the world. I mean, that's huge. That's not like my little thing. It's so much bigger than my little thing. Is it? Really? That much different? What is your little thing? What are you about? What are you trying to... I mean, why do you exist? Don't you exist for that exact same reason? To bring the Son of God into the world? Aren't you a member of the body of Christ? We got the same role. And so we need to respond the same way. I want to wish you a Mary-like Christmas. Not M-E-R-R-Y. M-A-R-Y. This week, this Christmas season, the next several days, you're going to be hearing the Christmas story, you're going to be reading it, you're going to be hearing carols, you go into the store, you go into the mall, you're going to be hearing all these glorious truths being sung about the Son of God through the sound system of these institutions. Wherever you go, you're going to be hearing this message. You're going to open your Bible in the morning, you open your Bible in the evening, you're going to read, you're going to see all these glorious things God is showing you, these truths, everything God says. Let's just strive to have a Mary-like response to them. Shall we? Let's say, I am the Lord's slave. May it be done to me according to your will, Lord. Could you just commit that to memory right now? Just say it. In fact, let's just say it together. Can we say it? I am the Lord's slave. May it be done to me according to your will. If you haven't responded that way, maybe you're like Zechariah and you've already blown it and you've had a lapse in your faith. I don't want you to walk out of here defeated. Don't get too down. Look at the rest of the chapter. He's called a righteous man again. I mean, all that he repents, after he repents, he's given his voice back, his hearing back, and he gets all the glorious things promised by the angel, the joy, the child, everything, and he's restored, and he's a godly man. So if you've stumbled in your faith, all is not lost. That's a battle, not the war. Get back up. Just repent, get up, and press on in faithfulness. The Lord will forgive you. But if the moment of decision is right now in your life, and you're having trouble believing, you're at the point of decision, follow Mary's example of humble trust. Have a merry Christmas. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful example of this godly young girl that just responded in faith. We love to see people trust you. And the way that you respond to those people who trust you. Lord, we don't want to exalt her to something she's not. She's not our co-redemptrix. She's not someone we pray to. She's just a sinner who trusted her Savior. That's what we aspire to be. I pray that all through this Christmas season, Lord, we keep hearing the message. And instead of being hardened to it, well, I already know that, we would respond by drinking it in and saying, yes, yes, I'm the Lord's slave. May it be done to me according to your will. Let us receive it. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. A few minutes left here before we dismiss. Any questions about the sermon? Yeah. There's no evidence in Scripture about aliens, except for one. There's one alien that came into this world and he redeemed the place. And that's the only life source that came from another place into this world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea, I don't know for sure that there's not living organisms somewhere, but I highly doubt it. I really highly doubt that there could be any soul anywhere else, because it seems to me when I read my Bible, it says that the fall of Adam affected the whole cosmos, the whole creation fell, right? And the death of Jesus affects what? Humanity, just humanity. So if there's some other beings out there, then they went down in the fall, but they have no redemption. Because Jesus died how many times? Once, right? So yeah, I don't think there's anything else out there. You just look at Genesis 1. It says he created the world, he created everything, and then he filled the sky. He just sprinkled some lights out there. The purpose of the stars and all the galaxies and everything is just simply to fill the sky. So when we look up, we see something. That's all. It's just some background effect to show us his awesome power and his glory. So, yeah. I think the question is, why did the angel close his mouth? Why not some other punishment, like boils or something else? Why the striking him dumb? And it doesn't really say. I mean, the impression I get is kind of what I said in the sermon. Just if you don't speak the right words, why should God let you continue to speak? This is an important thing, and it must not be messed up. This is the announcement of the arrival of the Son of God in the world. And if somebody's going to be fouling it up by saying the wrong stuff about it, he's going to go silent. I think that's it. And I also suspect that it may have taken a while for Zechariah to come around. It might have taken a while for him to finally believe. Maybe he needed to see his wife showing 6 months into the pregnancy. It's like, okay, I can see this happening now. You know, now I believe it. Maybe that's what it took. So, yeah, but it doesn't really say, so it's just kind of guesswork. Okay, great question. So what do we do with Gideon, who he got a word from the Lord, and he asked for another miracle. He wanted to verify that this was indeed the word of the Lord. The way I think of that with Gideon is, I don't think Gideon knew for sure that it was from the Lord. And I think he was, once he knew for sure it was God telling him, then he went ahead and did it. But he had to make sure it was God. And God was very accommodating. He didn't mind what Gideon did. With Zechariah, it was different. And when you just read the two accounts, it doesn't sound all that different. But the way we know it's different is, you know, not everything that was said is actually recorded in Scripture. This conversation with Gideon might have been a lot longer. The conversation with the angel and Zechariah might have been a lot longer. And we don't know everything that we said. But we do know for sure that Zechariah didn't believe, because that's what the angel said. You didn't believe. And so I think they're just two different situations where it's okay if you get an impulse, if you think, maybe God is leading me this way, but I'm not sure. I think this text is telling me this, but I'm not sure. Then by all means, become sure. I mean, it's okay to look for more evidence. If all you want to do is find out for sure, and you're not doubting God, you're just doubting your ability to interpret and your ability to understand. That's fine. That's fine. But once you know for sure it's God speaking, which was the case with Zechariah, that's when it's not time to ask for more evidence. Now that's the time to obey. That make sense? Okay. Great question.